in the various types of revelation, what they are. If you miss that class, I'm going to take about 5 minutes to just ask people who are here to kind of fill in the gaps. What are the two types of revelation we talked about last week?
Natural revelation.
And what's that?
Revealed in nature. That around us.
Right. Yes. Creation is one way that God reveals himself, in the same way that a painter reveals himself when he paints a painting. You look at the study of painting, you can get an idea for who the painter is.
Hi.
See you guys.
This is my friend Jen. Hi, Jen.
We should go, you know what, because we have some people here who weren't here last time, we should go around the room again. Just name names. No biography is necessary. Just name names. I'm Matt.
Tom Douglas.
Tori Douglas.
Gary Bogda.
Brian.
Bill.
Neil.
Sam.
And Daryl.
Joyce.
Jen.
Carrie.
Thank you. All right, so the first way that we discussed anyway that God reveals himself is through natural revelation. What are the three types of natural revelation? Who remembers? Yeah. Well, we already named one, creation, right? In the created order. What's the other one?
Mysteries.
Prophecy.
Well, that's another kind of revelation. There's two types of revelations in general, special and natural. And within natural revelation, there's three ways that God does this. Remember, natural revelation is kind of revelation that everyone has access to. Everyone can know God through these means or through these vehicles of knowledge. Hmm?
Nature.
Nature. Yes, creation. We got that right there.
History.
History, right?
And conscience.
Yes. These are ways that everyone on earth has the capacity to come to know of God's existence and to know what we owe him. And Paul says that of these three things, that they're effective so that man or human beings are without excuse for not worshiping God as he ought to be worshipped. That's the summation of this. So God effectively reveals himself in a way that we all should know him and love him and serve him and be obedient to him. Now, what's special revelation? We have five forms of special revelation. What were they?
Miracles.
One.
Prophecy.
Okay.
Jesus,
yes. Okay. What's the last one?
Scripture.
We have that number four is scripture.
Personal experience.
Yeah. Personal experience, right. So these are ways. Well, what's the difference between special and natural revelation?
Natural is available to everybody.
Yeah. And special is experienced by a set group of people or one person, but it's intended for everybody. I mean, if you receive knowledge of God through a miracle, God does that not so you'll keep it to yourself, but so that you'll share it. It's just given in a localized kind of way. All right, well, that's what we talked about last week. That if you weren't here last week, now you're summed up. Hey, how you doing? And you missed the summary. We won't go.
I wasn't here last week. I read your notes.
Oh, good. Okay, well, then you're set. There you go. All right, well, today we're going to start off talking about the way that we receive revelation, the gifts that God has given us as human beings for receiving, for understanding and comprehending what we've been given, and then we're going to begin talking about the content of the revelation that's been given to us by God. What is, starting with, God's own identity? Who is God? What's he like? So, receiving revelation is where we're going to start. We're going to start today. Now, what are some ways, just if you can throw out a guess if you want, what are some ways that we as human beings can gather knowledge about God? What do we
friends?
Friends, yeah.
The
Bible. Now, let's take the Bible. That's a good example. The Bible is a part of special revelation, right? We have the Bible. How do we as human beings take this book and come to conclusions about God? What are we using when we do that? Yes, we're using our, we are using our reason.
Joyce said we listened to Matt.
I didn't hear that. If I would have heard that, I would have slipped. I didn't hear that. No. We use our reason, and everybody has, it's one of the things that God has given every human being, enabling them to understand the world and understand his special revelation altogether. Now, reason has two basic parts, and they're important for us to understand them because I think of all the faculties, and when I use the word faculty, what do I mean? I mean like a college group, college professors, what's a faculty?
Senses like.
Yeah. Right. Of all the faculties, I think, that human beings have been given, this is the one that's the most neglected or ignored, especially among Christians. We don't think much about reason. We think about experience. Right. But when we look at the way that God has revealed himself, the use of reason is crucial to being able to understand it. Now, reason has two parts. Intuition and apprehension. Now, what's woman's intuition? What's that? What is that?
Feeling.
She just knows you're in trouble.
Yes, that's when we know we're always in trouble, but we don't know why.
She just knows you're in trouble.
It's a sixth sense.
It's a sixth sense.
It's something you brought in, you can't necessarily point to the sense that it came to, but it's a gut feeling. Something brought it in, but
right.
You can't identify with that.
You just know that you know, and there's no prerequisite information to help you know it. Can you think of some intuitive knowledge, intuitive facts that we just know without having, we don't have to deduce that they're true. They're just obvious.
You walk off a tall building, you're gonna
certain natural laws are not the product of deductive reasoning, they're the product of it's just a given. So natural laws, you can put that there. What about things like time, right? We know that we're passing through time just by virtue of the fact that we can remember what happened yesterday and we can anticipate what's going to happen tomorrow. Our knowledge of time is another intuitive fact that our reason picks up just by virtue of being here, right? So, space, right? Another one. So the way we move around in the world, the way we gather information, the way we gather the kind of the raw material that our reason uses to deduce facts, that's what intuitive reason is. It's the gathering of the raw material, the data, right, by which we begin to then put together stuff. So when you're looking at the world, you're using your intuitive reason to gather info, data. You may not know you're doing that, but that's what you're doing. And the same thing is true with when you read a book, you're just gathering info. That's all we're talking about with intuitive reason. Now, apprehensive reason is a little more complicated. Because once you have all that stuff in your head, wow, blue sky, clouds, time, space, physical versus non-physical matter, I mean, all this stuff gets into our heads. Now, what we do is we gather the stuff into categories, in logical categories. There are three ways that we do that. First of all, we judge or measure credibility. We judge or measure evidence. Judge is probably a wrong word for this, but I'm going to use it anyway. Judge evidence. And then we organize facts. I should probably put organizing facts at number one, but So as you're looking at the world, as you're reading your Bible, as you're taking the raw data that your mind brings in, you're just busy doing all this stuff. You may not even know you're doing it, right? But you are. You're putting together facts in your head in a way that you're judging the credibility of certain assertions or arguments or this is what we learn, if you think about it.
You're judging your past experience. You're judging that against your past experiences.
Yeah, yeah.
To become credible.
Yeah, that's a great, think about when a little kid, I'm trying to think of an example with, a kid with a stove, right? It's hot, and you tell the kid, hey, don't touch that, it's hot. Touches the stove, it finds out it's hot. He's gathered the data that, okay, well, I've been told it's hot. I felt that it's hot. That's all intuitive stuff. Now I'm determining my mother's command not to touch the stove because it's hot is correct. That was a credible statement of fact. That's what a little three-year-old does. But we do that all our lives, don't we? Someone gives us, they tell us something. We judge the credibility of what they're telling us by a process of either experimentation or reasoning it out just mentally, right? So it's reason helps us to judge the credibility of certain arguments. We also do the same thing with evidence. We judge whether or not the evidence for a certain argument is true. One example of this might be when we're looking, we had a class about a year ago, looking at different cults and heresies, and we had to look at one of the longest sessions we had was looking at the distinction between Mormonism and Christianity. As we said in our first class, these are both revealed religions, right? These are both religions where the people who believe these things believe that God has specially come down to the originator of these faiths and given them information about himself. What did we say about the evidence supporting Mormonism? What was the problem with it? It's very close to the problem with Islam.
It's only revealed to a single person.
Right, right. It was...
witness.
Joseph Smith went off into the forest and basically an angel came to him and told him all this stuff, and there was really no supporting evidence. When you compare the history in the Book of Mormon to what we know about archaeology in North America, the various tribes and historical data that is given to us in the Book of Mormon is shown to be just false, right? So you're using your reason to assess the credibility. And by contrast, you're using your reason to assess the credibility of the evidence. And by contrast, when you look at Christianity and you judge, say, the biblical account of the resurrection, you're also using your reason to assess whether or not this is a credible claim. This sets Christianity apart. One reason why we're belaboring this today is this does set Christianity apart from other faiths. I had a dinner with a bishop of the Mormon Church once, and I was... came over our house. One of our the people in our church is married to a Mormon, and I was. We had spent a good evening. You know, I could tell that he really had a sincere faith, and the conversation ultimately got down to me in a kind and gentle way. Asking, you know, why do you believe what you believe? And we were going through the Book of Mormon, and I was saying, well, there's just no evidence for these. There's no evidence that American Indians are descended from the Hebrews, for example, which is one of the things they claim.
No, not even genetically.
Right. You can't validate what you believe. And he said, well, that's what faith is, isn't it? I mean, isn't faith just believing something
blindly,
despite the evidence? I mean, faith isn't about using your mind, it's about using your heart. I think those were his words. And I think that's the mindset that a lot of Christians carry into their understanding of Christianity.
So you're saying that faith is believing something despite the evidence?
That's what this bishop said.
Right. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me.
No.
I think it's the total opposite. It's believing something because of the evidence.
Yeah. In fact, the way, I'm glad you said that, the way that faith has traditionally been defined in Christian terms, and this, we're jumping ahead by about 5 months, but true faith is characterized by these three things in order. Like you come to a right knowledge of who God is. You gather the data, right? Then you assess whether or not that data is credible, right? And you make a decision about where the evidence points you. So you assent to the knowledge that you've gathered, and then at that point comes the heart, the surrender to the thing. So you gather right knowledge about Jesus Christ. Who is he? What did he do? Why does it matter? Then you've got to decide, well, do I really believe this stuff? Do I believe what the Bible says about Jesus? Or do I think it's a bunch of bunk? Most of us here, I hope, have come to the point where we're saying, all right, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. So you've given, at that point, your reason, your apprehensive reason, and your intuitive reason together have brought you to the point where you believe all the things that are claimed about Jesus. Now, this is great. It's wonderful if you get there. I think a lot of church people are there.
A lot aren't.
A lot aren't. But, you know, Satan's there too, right?
Pardon me?
Satan is there too. Satan has done both these things.
Right, right.
He knows all of this. He believes the Bible is 100% true. I mean, he definitely believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. He just hates it, right? He just hates God. So the next step past that is then the commitment of the heart and the commitment of the self to Christ, repentance and surrender, and that equals at least the way the Bible describes true faith, as opposed to what this Mormon bishop was saying, which is it doesn't matter. You just
believe whatever you want.
Jump, yeah, right.
How'd you counter that?
Huh?
How did you counter that?
Well, I mean, at some point I realize our foundational worldview is so different. I mean, there's really, how can you reason with somebody who doesn't accept the validity of reason?
Right, exactly.
How can you, I mean, I can just say, all I said was, well, my heart leads me in this direction. And so, it does that because I've come to the conclusion that this is correct and that Mormonism is not. And when you tell me about Joseph Smith, I don't get that warmth in my heart that you're talking about. I think it's kind of weird. But to him, that was a sign that I just wasn't ready to accept the truth of Mormonism, but maybe someday that I would.
that battle.
Well, I don't know if I won it or not, but because he's still a Mormon.
Right.
He thought I was all wet.
And you still only got one.
What's that?
You still only got one wife.
Right.
That's true.
Yeah,
that's true.
Well, 5 kids. Yeah, and 5 kids, right. So, I mean, I guess we're, I think they now have gone away from the multiple wives thing. So, I'm glad about that. All right. So you use your reason here. God has given us this great gift so that hopefully by use of it, we will come to a full knowledge of who he is by assimilating the data that he's given us, judging it, assessing it, and landing on a firm conclusion of the truth. But he's also given it to us so that even after that initial step of faith, we have this, you know, we have this book, for example, that we can spend our whole lives delving into and investigating and trying to understand, and knowing that as we do that, we're also getting an understanding of God and his identity. He's being defined in greater depth and detail to us the more we study and the more we know about his word. And the same thing for creation. That's a great thing about having a Christian scientist, right? Not the denomination Christian Science, right. but a scientist who's a Christian is looking at God's handiwork. And the more he discovers about the world and the universe, the more he discovers about God. So really, I mean, Christianity is often described as anti-intellectual, and people who subscribe, especially to Orthodox Christianity, as being narrow-minded fundamentalist people who don't like education. Well, actually, it's the opposite. The opposite is true if we believe this. If we believe that the whole created order is something that God has given us to reveal Himself, and that He's given us all these minds to investigate and explore and understand what He's given us, then learning is just learning about God. I mean, everything that we learn adds to the depth of our knowledge about Him.
Do you ever hear of the concept of irreducible complexity?
Yeah, we're going to talk about that tomorrow, actually.
Oh.
go, but say, just since you brought it up, you should say what.
Oh, it's James Gill. That's what made me a true believer, helped me along my journey of becoming a true believer. That, you get to where it's just the complexity of, say, the human cell. You can't simplify it any further.
Right.
And something so complex, yet simple, no further reducible. It just can't be an accident.
Right. It's difficult to explain by evolutionary process without God's hand in it, how some things are complex. Right. Things like that. Right. Yeah.
You know, sometimes I think about eternity, and when we're in eternity, there has to be something that God's going to reveal to us all the time. So the amount of knowledge that we have now is like not even a drop in the ocean, because He's got to keep us interested forever. You know, there's always going to be something.
That's great, you know, because when we die and we go to heaven, and even before the resurrection.
What's 80 years?
When we die, you're right, when we die and go to heaven, we're still creatures. We don't suddenly become non-creatures. We're still limited in our mental and other capacities. So, God's still unlimited. So we could spend, like you say, spend eternity gaining knowledge about Him, and that will bring us an eternity of joy. I mean, we'll never get to the end of it, because we can't ever plumb His depths. We'll be continually progressing in this greater knowledge and love of Him.
So like what Brian said, you know, you just go back to the cell. You can only go back so far of what we have knowledge of, but we only have so much knowledge.
Right.
So.
Well, there should be, and I guess before we move on, the major point that I hope we can go away from this section with is that the disconnect between knowledge and love that I think is part of our Christian culture should go away. Knowledge about God should provoke or evoke love for God. It's a holistic experience. God's made us one being, body, mind, soul, and so this class is a really important class for you to be in, and for you to take time, and not just this class, but anytime you go to Bible study, it's important for you to do that, because you're expanding your knowledge of God, and that, because you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, will increase your love for Him and your devotion to Him. So it's a great, great thing. All right, well, let's move on. Talked about revelation and how we receive that revelation and what that looks like in our lives. Let's talk about the content of that revelation. This is a major shift in our class. We are now moving from talking about how God reveals Himself and about how we come to know God to God. Who is God, basically, is the question that we are going to be asking. Who is God? I'm going to write a... What a theism. You may not be familiar with the word theism, but I bet you're familiar with the word atheism.
Mm-hmm.
And if atheism means you don't believe in God, or someone who doesn't believe in the existence of God, theism is...
it's full of opposite.
Yeah. It comes from the Greek word theos, which is God. And there are four different... There are more than four.
T-E-O-S, theos?
Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. I should have erased the Greek word, not English first. Sorry. That's theos. It's the Greek word for it. One definition of theism is the belief in a god or gods as opposed to no god or gods. Kind of related point. Initially, Christians were considered atheists by Greeks in the ancient world. You know why they were considered atheists?
Because they had no in-depth knowledge, like typical Greek.
They only believed in one god.
Yeah, they only believed in one god.
Correct.
Freaks and weirdos. I mean, they rejected all the other gods, and so they're obviously, you know, they're associated with atheism right off the bat by Greeks.
But in a way, aren't we all atheists in a way? I mean, I don't believe in Thor or Frey or Odin.
Right. Well, if you use that definition of
atheism,
then yeah. But I mean, one common way the word is used is just to define or to describe the difference between those who believe in a god or gods and those who believe in nothing at all. Atheists.
They can prove the non-existence of God.
Right. Right. I mean, I think, you know, there are some in the kind of an in-between area who call themselves agnostics, right? I don't know if God exists or not, but in general, we might call theism the difference between those who believe in a god or gods or no god at all. Another definition is this. We're getting close to the one that I think the Bible gives, but make sure I get it right. In the belief in one supernatural being, as opposed to polytheism, henotheism. Okay, so if we use the first definition, just basically everyone who's religious falls into it, right?
Pretty much, yeah.
The second definition, we begin to get a little bit more narrowed down, right?
Yes.
Now we're talking about
monotheists,
right? So we would not include Greeks in this. Some Hindus are monotheists; some are not. Some worship the gods as literal gods. Others use the gods as kind of a means to cosmic essence. They don't really believe that they really exist. So we're sort of cutting them out. What's henotheism? Anyone have an idea? We talked about it Friday morning if you were here.
A hierarchy of gods.
Yeah, kind of like a hierarchy of gods. You got, there's some evidence, some people think, I don't think so, but some people think that the ancient Israelites believed in a kind of henotheism. I don't think it's true, but that's what some critics will say. When you read the Psalms and they say, for example, that God is higher than all other gods, and you read that and say, well, what are the gods? I thought God was the only God. And of course he is, and I think the psalmist is just using that kind of language to say that God is supreme and superior, not necessarily to assert the existence of these other gods. However,
geographical as well?
Yeah, in the first century, in the ancient world, people did tend to think of gods as geographical entities. So if you're going from Israel into Syria, you better be on good terms with the Syrian god. It might be that Yahweh is more powerful than the Assyrian god, but still, you don't want to make him mad, so give a few offerings. That's, you know, the heathen theistic worldview. And it's still there in some societies. So some would define theism as a different sort of distinction between those who just believe in one god, monotheism, versus those who believe in theism or polytheism. Third definition. Possibilities. The belief in one personal god. Distinct from the cosmos. And yet involved. When we say distinct from the cosmos, what do we mean?
That narrows it down even more.
It does narrow it down. Before we go to how far it narrows it down, let me just make sure we understand our terms here. What does it mean to say God is distinct from the cosmos?
He's not part of it, he created it.
Right, so God made the stuff that comes together to make this book. God is not the book, right? But he can be involved in the book, and you can, you read the book, he's there present with you while you're reading the book, but he's not the book. Right, distinct from the things that he's made, and yet involved in the things that he's made. What faiths? There's three major faiths that would fit this definition of theism.
Christianity.
Yep.
Judaism and Islam.
Right. This is actually the most dominant understanding of the word theism.
People of the book, as it were.
And I would say that most people who use theism in this way understand, that all three religions are worshiping, or at least assert that all three religions worship the same deity.
Right.
They just may disagree about who he is, or they disagree about certain aspects of his revelation.
The format's
a good way of putting it.
Yeah,
computer. right. Most people who use the term in this way believe that that theism is distinguished by these three major faiths, and that would cut out like Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, who believe, because they all have an element in which God is part of the cosmos, and not just involved in it, but part of it.
Right.
Can I ask a quick question?
Sure.
I just want to make sure. Are you saying that you think that Christians and Muslims and Jews do worship the same? The God of Islam is the God of Christianity? We just look at it differently? No.
I'm giving the three major definitions of theism. I'm sorry, I should have been more clear about what I'm doing here. There's four major definitions of theism. And the first one was just a simple distinction between those who believe in God and those who don't. Second is those who believe in God as, how do I put it, one supernatural being as opposed to
many,
right? And the third is this one.
Okay.
And this is the most popular, most common one that you'll hear referenced when people talk about theism. And there's still a battle within Christianity about whether or not this is the valid one. Many Christians do believe that Christians and Jews and Muslims worship the same God, just in different forms.
There's a distinct thing. Is Christianity part of that if it's one personal God and not a Trinity?
I mean, we could argue that.
We could argue that.
Well, you could say, except the personal God happens to be our God.
So there.
Okay. Let me digress a little here.
Yeah, just do it.
What confuses me about this, and I sometimes think I understand the collective process of it, is that when we talk about Muslims,
mm-hmm.
okay, Islam. Sometimes we isolate, like, the terrorist connection
right.
is bad, okay, which in reality is bad. But then we see this other side, what I call good Islam, as having the same supreme understanding of who God is. Like, God is totally sacred. We cannot see him. We see his works. And through that, we have faith. We believe. And I sometimes think your typical good Muslim or Islam follower is aligned with that. And is the typical Jewish person aligned the same way? Although, what baffles me is that Christ, Jesus, was a Jew, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And we believe through the three pieces, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one. They don't share that
right.
total picture.
Right.
They see Jesus as, well, he was, you know, like a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think what confuses me sometimes is their lack in connecting and believing with that. And I'm not trying to slight a Jewish person, but I when I have an intellectual discussion, whether it's on literature or, you know, the happenings of today, and sometimes we would collectively say goodbye in prayer, and I sometimes, after the prayer, would have a discussion as to why do you see Christ as a prophet, another prophet, as opposed to part of the Godhead.
That's a really good
question. I have a lot of
it goes
I have
to
a
the heart of
what
the issue of wrestling. It's a really good comment, and that's exactly the problem for the debate, I guess, that
mm-hmm.
is going on within Christianity. I mean, I remember in seminary being asked, you know, where they would invite every once in a while someone from one of these two faiths to come and speak at the seminary chapel and, you know, have a prayer service, and I just would attend, and a lot of us wouldn't attend. But and the criticism of us at that point was, well, we're all the Abrahamic faiths.
Mm-hmm.
We're all, why are you cutting yourself off from the dialogue and the conversation that can go on between people who share some of the same foundational worldviews?
Because we study the Old Testament, we believe the Old Testament, they do, but that's where it parts.
Right.
No New Testament.
Right.
You know.
Yeah.
That's the composition of the Holy Bible.
This I'm gonna give you the fourth definition, and
okay.
then we'll make
I'm
a distinction between these.
Preempt.
No. But I want to make a distinction, and we can go back and compare the two, and then these last two, and. I guess see which one sounds best. The belief in one personal God, both immanent, we'll talk about that in a minute, and transcendent, who exists in three personal distinctions. Not sure if I like that language, but that's what Beeson uses. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Well, I didn't know that was its
point. Well, this is a really crucial distinction, and it goes to the heart of what we mean by revelation, because if if the Christian revelation of God is true, then what that means is that Jesus isn't just a prophet talking about God in some different way than maybe a Muslim prophet would talk about God. It means that Jesus is God, and he reveals God uniquely. And so if you reject that aspect of, if you reject Jesus, you're rejecting the true God. So in the people who take this fourth, the fourth definition like I do, wouldn't be able to say that a Muslim and a Jew are worshiping God as he is. In some form or some way, they're worshiping an idol. Not completely. I mean, they got some aspects of the truth definitely there. I mean, everyone, because of this part, gets it some part. But they've rejected a core aspect of God's identity. So we can't say that we're all theists in the same way. Right. I don't think.
Because if we were, we wouldn't have all these individual challenges.
If we were, the first century of the church makes no sense.
Yes.
Because what was Jesus doing? And then after he ascended into heaven, what were his apostles doing in Judea? Were they saying, oh, hey, you have a Jewish understanding of, you have the former Old Testament understanding of who God is. That's okay. We just believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
They weren't doing that at all. They were going to synagogue and saying, that what you believe right now is great, because that's all that had been revealed to you. But now God is revealing himself in Jesus Christ, and he's calling you to repent and accept this, accept him in the person of Jesus. And when they didn't, it was a rejection of Yahweh. At least that's how the early church understood it. We wouldn't have any call to evangelize Jews if this third definition were true, or to evangelize Muslims if this third definition were true, because they would have...
And the world would be a better... Maybe a better place.
Well, I don't know. I mean, maybe there may be a
standing, I should say.
I would say there might be more. There might be less conflict.
Less conflict. Okay.
But we talked about this before. I don't know if that's the way the Bible describes peace. The Bible describes peace as having peace with God, not necessarily the absence of conflict.
Correct.
Because often having peace with God means having conflict with the world, and so it's a good thing sometimes to have confrontations and worldviews like we do with I think Muslims and Jews. Did you ever hand up a minute ago, Carrie, I thought?
I'm done.
Yeah.
I'm a relatively new Christian, so give me here. But I came to believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the book of Christianity. And I can't really tell you what exactly in C.S. Lewis's words that convinced me. But I also love, help me pronounce this one, do you drop... Deuteronomy 29:29 is my favorite verse in the Bible. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of the law. I mean, it's just the fact, we'll never know everything. Before a Christian, I'm also a person. Two things always make me believe in God. Other than the fact I was brought up Catholic and my father and all that good stuff. But it's simply, to me, a smile and a tear. It brings such a personal level to God. Why else would we be created with these kind of emotions that, you know, spring out of us from our heart? If it wasn't for God, if he just, you know, the Big Bang Theory or something, we certainly wouldn't have these emotions that we have. You know, and that's, it's a very simple understanding for me. I mean, I love all this, don't get me wrong. The more I learn, the better I feel about things. But a lot of times it is just simple. And a lot of things are going to be secret to us. We're, like you said about eternity, we won't learn everything in eternity, what we need to know, but we're constantly involved in learning.
Mere Christianity was really important to my conversion, too. It's a really great book. I love
it. It's a great book, yes.
Yeah. Still trying to finish it.
Yeah.
Oh, I don't want to watch it.
Let me make a distinction here, because a minute ago we were talking about how important it is to use our minds to reason and to understand God and to appreciate him and love him, and it's true. At the same time, maybe that passage you read is helpful. It is helpful. It's what God's word is. It's definitely helpful. But I think that might give us a way to make a distinction here. I think we're responsible to believe and to delve into all that God reveals about himself.
Right.
That we have access to. Right. However, like that says, you can't know everything because he hasn't revealed everything. And you start off really at taking baby steps, just just stretching out, trying to understand what you can. And that's great. That's wonderful. How much, I don't think the thief in the cross had much knowledge about the Trinity. He just,
I just realized that with a lot of Christians, once something tragic happens, like in their life, like their child dies or something like that, they're lost right off the bat. They cannot understand why this is happening,
Right.
And I think that's the secret part of things. We don't understand the eternity. We only understand these 80 years, if that, here. So we don't understand the whole process of God is what he's doing at all. I don't think we can come close.
Well, we can only understand what he reveals.
Right.
And that's
exactly.
That's where we're, and that's what we're, as long as we're living on this earth, I think, we're responsible as Christians to try and understand more.
Sure.
And not just so that we can know and have a big puffed up chest because we know a lot of stuff, but because that helps us to love, right? To love
exactly.
him, and it also is, he revealed it so it could be passed on, so people could know about it. So what you're doing here is you're equipping yourself to be able to talk to other people about God and to answer questions they might have, and not only that, but also to increase your own devotion to him. So, all right, does this distinction make sense? Does anyone disagree with the...
Will you read it again?
Number four. Okay, number four is, very, very specifically, the belief in one personal God who is both immanent, that means involved in the cosmos, and transcendent, that means he's not part of the cosmos, who exists in three persons. This is a personal distinction. I don't like that language, but persons.
Right.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the that's the working definition. I think we're going to take, unless there's, if you have an objection, I'd like to talk. It's fun discussion, so please, if you think it should be more.
I don't have an objection. I just think it's just so interesting how we could read the Bible, and no matter what language you have, you understand it in words, and how Jesus became flesh, and how every word was given to us from the beginning, but then Christ came and became, the Word became flesh. There's just so much in that I don't even understand. I don't even understand it.
When we were talking about the special revelation of God, we touched on that a little bit, not as much as I wanted to, but we touched on that a little bit, because you're right, Jesus is the enfleshed deity.
Word.
He's God made flesh, and so in that sense he's the Word of God. He speaks words also to us in Scripture that it's spoken. So when Jesus himself, the Word of God, said to Satan, if you remember this in Matthew chapter 4, quoting a psalm, but Jesus said it. He said, man doesn't live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, which is really important, because people who try to discount Scripture will often say, don't call the Bible the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. You say, well, yes, he is the Word of God. That's very clear. But he also affirm Scripture as the words of God, as God's own revelation. All right, we are about 5 minutes out. Let me cover a few more things. We'll move. So we're going to take this Trinitarian definition of God as being the one that's going to kind of be for the class.
Read it one more time.
Yeah, I'm going to write it. Sorry.
you say person, you said person with decisions. Okay.
So that all the data of special and natural revelation filtered through our reason and intuition and apprehension yields this as our understanding of who God is.
But not everybody gets that understanding by reading the Bible. Some people come to other conclusions.
Well, I know. That's, hopefully this class will help us to be able to combat that. All right, well, let's do... step back a moment now that we've got our basic definition of God, and we're going to have to fill that in quite a lot because there's some things here that are very complex and difficult to understand. And his oneness, his personality, his immanence, his transcendence, all of those things we're going to begin to flesh out over the next few classes because we're going to move into a section dealing with his attributes, his communicable and incommunicable attributes. Start that next week. But for the remaining few minutes, actually, maybe a preview of next week because I don't have time to go into what I wanted to go into this with this. I only got to page two in my notes. Next week, we're going to be talking about God's existence. And God's attributes. Now we've already made some assertions about God's existence. We're going to talk about ways that this has been demonstrated to others. So the various arguments for God's existence. And that will lead us into a discussion of his attributes. His communicable attributes. You took a class last summer, you know how much fun this is, and his incommunicable attributes. His communicable attributes are attributes that we as human beings share. You're talking about emotion and feeling and all that. God also has emotion and passion and feeling, and that's part of his, that's one of the communicable attributes of God. Incommunicable attributes are attributes that we don't share, that God only has. His eternality, his omniscience are good examples of those two things. But we'll begin this process with a discussion of God's existence next week and how we demonstrate that. We've already asserted that it's true. We've already talked about how he reveals it, but we need to talk about how we demonstrate that to ourselves and to others by reason. Okay, I think we're done. Any questions, comments, thoughts?
That smoke coming out of my ears.
One question. Okay. With God being everywhere all at once all the time, and Satan's everywhere all at once all the time?
We'll talk about this at some point, but say probably next week, actually, we'll talk about this. But Satan is a limited being because he's a creature, right? Satan isn't an equal power with God. It's not like there's two gods, one bad and one good. There's one God who created all things, including Satan. So Satan is limited by God. He's like an angel. And angels aren't everywhere at one time. They're located. They're locational. So you can't attribute to Satan the same kind of power and omniscience and omnipotence you attribute to God. In some sense, Satan is God's Satan. He can't do anything without God giving him permission to do it. You see that in the book of Job, where God asks if he can...
Where are you coming from?
Yeah. right. So, and he asks God permission to harm Job. So,
and I understand Satan can't, read our thoughts. He can only understand what's spoken.
He's a pretty smart guy. He doesn't have omniscience, but...
Right.
But he can, he's a lot smarter than any of, Martin Luther, the famous hymn, Mighty Fortresses Are God, says, you know, no one on earth, no man, no human like us could ever defeat him, but there is a man who does and can, and that's Jesus Christ. So if we were just to deal with him on our own, we'd be dead.
It'd be a long time to observe human nature and behavior.
Yeah, yeah, he's a lot smarter than we are. So. Yeah, right. I mean, at some point, I mean, evil is like that. It can be. I mean, he's brilliant, but he's stupid at the same time.
But
so.
He's smart in some ways, but he's dumb in other ways. Like,
yep.
Like when he incited the crowd to have Jesus crucified. I mean, didn't he know that that was going to be like the last nail in his coffin?
Yeah, but see, there's
but
this hatred.
Anyway.
You see, there's this hatred. I mean? There's this hatred in the on. It's part of evil. Again, we'll talk about this
right.
a little bit next week. But there's this hatred that's part of evil that leads it to irrationality. All right, let's quit. Would someone like to pray for us? Anyone? Thank you.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to assemble here as your people. Although we're small, but from here you can go out and take this knowledge. Gathered and now understand about you to others, to help them in their daily walk, to grow and become better people to serve you. I personally would like to thank you for guiding me in this direction to this class, because I had preconceived definition of it, but now I can throw that aside. I just want to thank you for bringing this to me. And I know through this class I can grow, become a better person, grow my faith in Christianity, and on a personal note I can give back to others and help others. I just ask that you would bless us. Grow each and every one of us here today so we can do the same. Watch over us as we depart this sanctuary to go to our personal homes or wherever we go to. And just keep us mindful of your word and what we learned here today. Watch over us all, protect us, and get us back here tomorrow to worship. The one who is teaching this class, helping him, keeping him inspired, and watch over him and his family. Watch over all of our families and our friends and comrades of this church family. Yes, all of this through your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I appreciate that very much. If you didn't get a reading, everyone get a reading? Who needs one?
I got one.
There you go. You don't have to. It's just,
smoke coming out of my ear.
That's the difference between this last class and this class, is you can take it easy, right? It's not.
I'm not used to get to this. I don't know why I said that last time.